a beautiful day here in Central Florida. We had some serious storms. I guess it was yesterday, but today is calm, and we're kind of in the season. It's not the precise day, but we're kind of extending the anniversary celebration for Daniel and Megan, married 8 years. We've been kind of partying as a family, celebrating their 8th anniversary. There's a commentator that maybe some of you listen to from time to time who claims that he carries out his responsibilities flawlessly. Unfortunately, I don't. Last week, I got up and spoke on what was the 12th day of the third month. And for some reason, I said it well. The reason was I wasn't thinking properly. Sometimes the mind goes too quickly. And so I was telling people that it was the 13th. It was not. It was the 12th. I let you down! No, anyway, I made a mistake and I'm sorry. So last week was the 12th when I spoke, which means today is the 19th day of the third month. I also spoke a little bit unusually, which I think most of you caught and didn't worry about. I had a teacher when I was in junior high who talked about the fact that sometimes we spread the bread on the peanut butter. You know, sometimes, our mind races a bit ahead of ourselves, a bit ahead of our tongue. I was talking about how God worked, you know, how the creation account talks about God works 6 days a week and rests on the Sabbath. And somehow I had God working on the Sabbath a couple of times, and I didn't get any feedback out of it. So most of you just probably figured, well, we know what Mark means, so we're not going to make an issue. So yes, God worked 6 days and rested on the Sabbath and set that example for us. So I'm sorry about misspeaking, and I guess hopefully most of you were not too troubled. I hope that otherwise the message was helpful and useful to everybody, and also. That the Q&A afterwards was of value as well. And I hope that the last night's Bible study was of value. I don't know how many of you are listening today heard last night's Bible study. Last night I talked about the different languages in the Bible, and I'm going to, in a way, follow through on that today in a certain sense. Pentecost is a time, you know, when we think about different languages and how God uses different languages. And so last night I talked about the languages of the Bible, I was going to make a comment last night that it didn't get around to saying, but I learned something a long time ago, a proverb that I read, a comment that I read, that it is very, well, let's put it this way, it is very rare to find a person who can speak, or let's put it another way, it is an important gift, an important talent for a person to be able to speak several languages. It is a talent and a gift for a person to speak several languages. A greater gift is the ability to know when to keep your mouth shut in one language. I thought that was an interesting bit of wisdom. But last night, anyway, I covered the languages of the Bible. Today I want to go a step further, and I want to go to Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, the first chapter. Revelation, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek alphabet begins with Alpha and ends with Omega. So when we want to summarize something completely, we talk about the Alpha and the Omega of the subject, right? And here in Revelation 1 in verse 8, I am, God says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This, of course, applies to Jesus Christ. God became human. The Word of God became flesh, tabernacled among us, and then ascended to his Father, the source of the Word. And so it applies to Jesus Christ as well. In verse 11, well, I should go to verse 10, but I don't want to bring in other material. This is introducing my subject for today, but I'll say it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's a question about what that is referring to here. Some believe it refers to the Sabbath as maybe a New Testament way of referring to the Sabbath. Some believe it refers to the end time, the day of the Lord and the end time. Anyway, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So you see the Greek alphabet is used to illustrate that. And what you see right in the book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The complete package, as it were, the complete history of the church, or the various attitudes in the church, composite church of God pictured here in these seven churches in Asia Minor, Greek-speaking churches, because this is the New Testament, which was preserved in Greek. Today I want to talk about the Alpha and the Omega material in the Bible, the alphabetical material in the Bible. I want to cover the subject of spirituality from A to Z. Spirituality from A to Z. What I want to do is highlight the truly, authentically acrostic sections of the Bible. A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C, the acrostic sections, those that are alphabetically organized. The Alpha and the Omega, as it were. I want to go over those 12 portions of the Bible that you find alphabetically organized and just highlight them so that you would then want to go back and dig in further and so that you'd have this awareness. We talk about this in English too, the Alpha and the Omega. Sometimes we talk about everything from A to Z or Z. Some of you say Z, A to Z. There's a city out in California called Azusa. It came from a Native American term. But the Chamber of Commerce came up with a clever line about Azusa in California, that it has everything from A to Z in the USA. Very clever, Azusa, everything from A to Z in the USA. But that pretty much shows you how we think about how we use the alphabet in that way to organize material. I want us to reflect for a moment on why we should be so grateful that the Bible was preserved in an alphabet. It does make it a lot easier to learn and to study the languages of the Bible. The human race has developed various systems of writing. We have the Chinese characters that are pictograms, pretty much. And so a Chinese child learns, I guess, several hundred a year, perhaps as they're in school, and eventually they know 5,000 of them. And then I'm trying to think how many they need to know to be very well educated, maybe 10,000 of them. Now, there's an advantage to the Chinese characters, because if I write 4 on the board, no matter what you call it, you know what it is. You can say cuatro, you can say arba, you can say 4. You know, whatever you say, but everybody knows what it is because they know what the symbol means. So that's the advantage of the character. The disadvantage is you have to memorize thousands of them. The Bible was not written that way. The Egyptian hieroglyphic system, which is in a way the ancestor of our modern alphabet, was that kind of system. The Egyptians had a system called hieroglyphics, and later, and paralleling that, they had a system called hieratic, H-I-E-R-A-T-I-C, and then later on, much later, they developed a system called demotic, a kind of script called demotic, D-E-M-O-T-I-C. Also, in ancient times, very ancient times, in Iraq, in what is known in the Bible as the Babylonia or Babylon, in that area, Assyria, of course, was there, and before that, Shinar or Sumer, ancient Sumer. In that area, cuneiform was developed, and so people made wedge shapes in clay, and then as the clay hardened, so the wedges were there, and so you had these wedge-shaped writing called cuneiform. Now, that was not an alphabet as we understand it. That was a syllabary where each syllable had a certain symbol. Now, that is a very good system for reading because you're going to pronounce everything correctly. It's consistent to have ka, ka, ki, ko, ku, and a symbol for each. You know, ba, be, bi, bo, bu, a symbol for each. The problem with that, again, though, is that you wind up with many symbols to learn. The Japanese have a system like that today. They have a system called katakana, a simplified system of symbols for each syllable. And then they have the hiragana, which is more complex. But I believe that they have to know about 46 symbols there to properly read it. Is everybody still with me? Yes. Now, the alphabet as we know it seems to have developed from the Egyptian hieroglyphics. The original alphabet used pictures but simplified, and so the picture was used to indicate the letter. So, for example, bet is based on the Hebrew word for house, and the original bet looked something like a house, but when you looked at it, you didn't say house, you said buh, you know, and then so so the original Hebrew letters, each of them does picture something and has a meaning, but it became simply a letter, as we would consider it, you know, symbolic of a sound. And so the alphabet was invented in the Middle East. And very likely the most ancient alphabet, as we know the alphabet, was invented in the Sinai Peninsula, and I believe by Israelites who were there at the time. But in any case, the alphabet was developed around the time of Moses, just about the time it was needed, you know, to write down the scriptures. It had been developed. And of course, it was spread by the people who traded around the Mediterranean world, the Phoenicians and also the Israelites. The Israelites aren't given credit, I believe. The Phoenicians are given the credit in history books. But as you know, Solomon had fleets of ships. So I believe it was not just the Phoenicians, although I credit the Phoenicians, of course, but it was not just the Phoenicians. I believe it was also the Israelites too that spread the knowledge of the alphabet. Now the alphabet is Aleph Bet, you know. And so the Greeks called it alpha, beta, and so we got the term alphabet. So the Greek alphabet comes from the ancient Hebrew alphabet. Now, there was a very ancient Hebrew alphabet, and if you look at charts, alphabet charts, and you go back to the most ancient Hebrew alphabet, the Paleo-Hebrew alphabet, the one that Moses used, if you look at the letter Aleph, you just flip it around, and you'll come up with our letter A of today. You flip around the letter Bet, and it looks like our B of today. This is the alphabet you see on the Ten Commandments that Charlton Heston came down with, you know, as an actor, you know, portraying Moses. He came down with these tablets, and they are written in that kind of script. And that is the ancestor of the alphabets used today in Western Europe. So it became, you know, alpha, beta, and then, of course, eventually it goes into Latin and into the various Western languages, the alphabet of today. Now, when the Hebrew scriptures were originally written, pretty much they were written without the vowels. You can write Hebrew more easily without vowels and understand it because of the grammar of Hebrew. It's harder to do in English, but it can be done. I'm going to show you this in a moment. I think that right now you're going to soon you will see a chart. This is English without vowels. And most of you could figure that out if you know the English language. It's up there. This is English without vowels. Well, that's how the Old Testament was originally written. But over time, the vowels were added as dots and dashes, pretty much, generally speaking, dots above or below, dashes below, and so on, so that the vowels were added. Now, Greek is much more difficult to understand, like English. Greek needs vowel letters from the very get-go. So what the Greeks did at first was they took Hebrew letters that were useless to them because they didn't have those sounds in Greek and turned them into vowels. For example, the original letter he, the fifth letter, evidently the Greeks had a problem pronouncing the H. And you may know that in your New Testament, when you see the word hallelujah, it's spelled just hallelujah without the H. You can see that in the book of Revelation. Well, anyway, if you look at the letter H, the way Moses wrote it, it looks like our letter E. You flip it around and it's like our letter E. So since the Greeks didn't pronounce it, they went ahead and used it as a vowel. You understand what I'm saying? But even so, the Greek alphabet wound up a bit larger than the Hebrew alphabet. The Greek alphabet wound up with 27 symbols. Today it has 24, but in ancient times, it had three symbols that I think were mainly used for numerical purposes, although there is one that we don't count as a separate letter today, but it's the final form of the S. There's a form of the S that you find in the beginning of a word and a form that you find at the end, and it's different. So if you count that as a separate letter and then the other two symbols that were used, I think, mainly for numbers, you come up with 27. I say that because the New Testament is put together in 27 books. And I think that's the 27 books because of the 27 symbols you find in the ancient Greek alphabet. Another reason for it is kind of going back to the Hebrew roots of the New Testament, because the New Testament, of course, is largely quoting and expounding upon the Old Testament. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there were 22 letters, but five of them had a special form when they were at the end of a word. So because of that, you could say in a loose sense, there were 27 letters. So once again, you have 27. But because there were 22 separate symbols for the alphabet, the way the Jews looked at it, we find a lot of Hebrew material organized in 22 ways. And in fact, Josephus, when he looked at the Old Testament, if you read his writings, he believed you could organize it in 22 books. Are you still with me? Mm-hmm. Okay. I've said that the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, talks about God as the Alpha and the Omega. It also begins that way. I want to go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. This is very beautiful. The Bible begins with a scripture that has seven Hebrew words in it, 28 letters, 4 times 7, beautifully arranged. And the way it's arranged, ladies and gentlemen, is that you have seven words, as I said, and right in the middle, if you look at a Hebrew text, and so you have a Hebrew text in front of you.
Just one more.
You will have a Hebrew text in front of you. See, as I said last week, we spare no expense to educate and edify and enrich our constituency. So anyway, we have the Hebrew word, which is only two letters, Aleph and Tav, and that's in the middle of that passage. Three words on one side, three words on the other, which shows us that the Bible focuses on God, the Aleph and the Tav. He's the beginning and the end. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So just as the Bible ends with God as being the Alpha and the Omega, in a sense, it also begins with God as the Alpha and the Omega. In this case, the Aleph and the Tav. Is everybody with me on that? All right, now keeping all that in mind, why organize alphabetically? One reason would be for memorization. You see, if you're having to memorize a certain number of points, and the first begins with A, the next begins with B, the next begins with C, the next begins with D, you know, it's a handy way to memorize the passage. My family over the years has enjoyed a movie called The Flower Drum Song. I saw it when I was a boy. It was being shown on Broadway, and I got to see The Flower Drum Song, I believe, in 1960 on Broadway live. But it became a movie later, and it used to be featured at Universal Studios out on the West Coast. Now, a lot of my listeners or viewers are people who lived on the West Coast, probably went to Universal Studios when The Flower Drum Song was featured there. I doubt it is now. It's kind of old hat now, I guess. But at one time it was featured. But anyway, in The Flower Drum Song, you see a lot of people who we would describe as ABCs. ABCs. American-born Chinese. So you see, it's so easy to remember that. That is used in, so these alphabet organizations, that's a poor term to use. These alphabetically arranged mnemonic devices, should I say that? Alphabetically organized mnemonic devices can be quite helpful. So that would be one reason to organize alphabetically. Another would be as a way of showing that I'm telling you a very complete and thorough account. And I'm giving you the A to Z of the account, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav of the account. That would perhaps be another way, another reason why it would be organized alphabetically as a focus, as to show this is a very thorough account. But also just because in those days that was something that was poetic and artistic and something that, you know, made an impact in that era. I mean, we have various ways of reaching out and impacting people. It reminds me of Matthew 11. I won't turn there. I hadn't planned to. But, you know, God talks about the fact that John the Baptist came as a very austere, strict man, you know, and not the life of the party, but very, very respected man. And some people said, well, he's really weird. Okay, so then Jesus comes, and he is the life of the party. So people say he drinks too much, he eats too much, you know. So no, but God does try to, you know, reach us in various ways. And, of course, he's going to reach us according to our time and place. And evidently, organizing things alphabetically was an in thing in that period. I want to now comment on the fact that there are five portions of the Bible outside of the Psalms that are authentically acrostic. You know, sin leads to self-destruction. And this, as we enter into the summer months, we come to the period of time when Israel suffered and Judah suffered for their sins. And we come to the periods of the destruction of the first and second temples and many other disastrous occurrences. And at that time, the seasonal reading would be the Book of Lamentations. Now, Jeremiah, when he organized Lamentations, organized it alphabetically. If we go to after the book of Jeremiah, you'll have the book of Lamentations in your Bible. It does show how a powerful and prosperous and mighty nation falls because of self-destructive behavior. And it's a very complete and thorough account, and so it's organized alphabetically. Years ago, I was in Jerusalem for this season of the year. Not this season, but the season I'm talking about, the mourning time, the more serious time of the year. I happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, and one of the great rabbinical figures of the day, I believe, he stood up and gave a talk, and he said that in one sense, yes, alphabetically arranging it shows that the completeness, the thoroughness of it. But on the other hand, organizing it alphabetically keeps you from just ranting on and on and on. You know, you're going to have an Aleph verse and a Bet verse and a Gimel verse, and you know, after 22, you'll stop. So it's a way of just controlling yourself too. So you've got both prospects there. But let's see what happens when we go to the book of Lamentations. The first four chapters are alphabetically organized. Now, I would recommend that if you own a Jewish translation, that you use it from time to time to look at these acrostics, because it shows you how they're organized alphabetically. It labels the Aleph scripture, and it labels the Bet scripture, and it labels the Gimel scripture. Sometimes it's more than one. So you can look in your Jewish translation. And even if you have an old one that's maybe not that useful, but it would be useful at least for this purpose, that it labels the acrostics. Now, there is one acrostic that is labeled in virtually all your Bibles, and I will get there. You all know what it is anyway, most of you, and that's Psalm 119. That is labeled in your Bible as an acrostic, obviously. But as I said, if you have a Jewish translation, the other acrostics are labeled as well. So anyway, I come to Lamentations here, and I'll say more about it as we get more into the hot summer months. How lonely sits the city that was full of people? How like a widow is she who is great among the nations? The princess among the provinces has become a slave. You know what? This is what happens when a nation sins. It falls. It goes from greatness to severe trouble. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So a complete reversal of fortunes, very severe punishment. And this happened twice to the house of Judah in ancient times. First, under the Babylonians, under the Neo-Chaldean Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and then, of course, in the first century under the Romans. I go now to Lamentations, the second chapter. Again, it's alphabetically arranged. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. It is really a serious matter for a nation to go a decadent route. It does bring disaster to the nation ultimately. Now, in the third chapter, Jeremiah gets very personal. And instead of just commenting as a kind of pundit, he talks about his own feelings. And in this chapter, there are three verses for each letter. That's why there are 66 verses in this chapter, 22 times 3. So it's Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 etc. So he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in the darkness and not in light. And the third one would be, surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. So here Jeremiah is speaking as a representative of his people, and he's feeling personally their suffering. Now we go to the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, and we come to the climax of the alphabetically arranged verses. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. So, again, talking about how bad things have gotten, how people are being treated as you know, so much rubbish. It's just really horrific when you read about what happened then and what has happened at times historically to various nations. And the fifth chapter is not alphabetically organized, but it is in 22 verses, but it is not alphabetically organized. But yet that 22 pattern remains, but not according to the alphabet. Now I want to focus on the third chapter, because obviously when we talk about punishment for sin, there's a reason for the punishment, so that we won't sin further, so that we'll learn the lesson. So God, of course, has a plan which allows for repentance. It allows for renewal. It allows for restoring the relationship. And so I want to focus on the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, on certain verses in this acrostic chapter, and I begin with verse 20. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Eternal's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Eternal is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Hope. Hope is one of the important qualities of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love, you know. The big three, as far as what should be motivating us, what we should have inside. Faith, hope, and love. You know, faith and works is talked about in James. Hope and works is talked about in Peter. Love and works is talked about in John, in the general epistles. If you think about the general epistles, you begin with James, faith and works. Then you go to Peter, hope and works. Then you go to John, love and works. Anyway, let's go to verse 25. The Eternal is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Eternal. Verse 26. Verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Yes, you're better off not having a lot of things to regret. Writing many pages that, you know, you wish could be torn out. Because even though you can repent and be restored, there's often a lot of pain involved in youthful sins. You can leave behind a rather severe trail of woe, even if you can get your life back on track. But nevertheless, you and a lot of others very likely have been hurt if you go too far in your sins as a youth. It's far better to start on track and stay on track. So though that represents four acrostic passages, and the fifth one is very uplifting and very inspiring, the fifth passage outside of Psalms, and that is in effect a syllabus for a course in domestic science, what we used to call in America home economics. And it's the woman of valor, the Eshet Chayil, and this is what Ruth was called by Boaz, and this is how she was thought of. She was thought of as an Eshet Chayil, a woman of valor. And so let's take a look at this woman of valor in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, the passage beginning in verse 10, has 22 verses alphabetically arranged, so it can be memorized. On Friday evening, when an Orthodox Jewish man returns home from the synagogue, he sings this to his wife. Eshet Chayil mi yimtza. You know, who can find a virtuous woman, it says here in the margin. Well, it's interesting. I see now the margin. It does not in the margin. It says in the text, a virtuous woman. The margin says, a wife of valor. And then it goes on to say, this is their comment. In the sense of all forms of excellence, this is their comment of the translators. So this talks about the various talents of a woman. And you see that she's not a doormat. She's very competent. And evidently contributes to a very competent husband as well. We're talking about a family here that is, you know, doing well. You know, you could say they're doing well by doing good. I want to focus on the 15th and 16th verses here. Proverbs 31, verse 15. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. So you see, this is talking about a woman of substance, of means. This is a family that works as a team, a dynamic duo, the husband and the wife, and they've accomplished something. That doesn't mean, you know, that if you're not in that strata of society, that you're to be condemned, but it just shows that often if a husband and wife really have that that dynamism and work together well, this can be the result, the kind of family you see here, that is a family of substance, not only spiritually strong, but a family of substance in the physical sense. I want to go to verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. Oh, see that? She's got that competence, that business sense, that she is actually expanding the assets of her family on her own. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Okay, so you see the kind of competence that we're dealing with here. And this is the ideal woman of the Bible, picturing, of course, God's church. And this is an acrostic passage. So these are the five passages that are alphabetically organized. Now I want to go to the seven sections of the Psalms that are alphabetically organized. And the first is Psalm 25. And I talked about the fact that we often regret some of the things we did in our youth. God, of course, can wash them away as we're baptized. And actually, they're washed away in the blood of our Savior. But in Psalm 25, which is organized alphabetically, I want to go to verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Eternal, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. God is eternally compassionate. Do not remember the sins of my youth, this is verse 7, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Eternal. So this so we would not like God to remember where we blew it, but rather, you know, according to his mercy. Now there are 21 verses here because one of the verses contains two letters of the alphabet. So the 22nd verse is not alphabetical, so it bounces out at you. And it's about redemption, which is what really this psalm has to do with, and what this first book of the Psalms has to do with. This first book of Psalms are prophecies of Jesus Christ's human ministry, the suffering of our Savior. Think of Psalm 22, for example. And when we come to this final verse, it begins with a different, it doesn't be, it begins with a different letter than you might expect. It says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. So here, as we complete the alphabet, but then we add, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. We pray for God's people to be redeemed as a community. Then when we go to Psalm 34, that ends, again, out of alphabet, because once again, we have 21 verses because two letters are combined. So the 22nd verse has the same concept as the last verse of Psalm 25, redemption. But this time it's redemption personally. This is Psalm 34:22. The Eternal redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Wow. What a beautiful promise. Because we've all fallen short, as we know. Now, if you look at this psalm, I want to go to the 8th verse. It says, O taste and see that the Eternal is good. And so this is what God says. He says, do it. Try out my way of life. Prove it. Prove it to yourself that my way is for the best. But on the other hand, he also says this. You're going to be tested and tried. Things aren't always going to go well. And so your faith is also so critical. So we have to do both. We have to test. We have to, in effect, prove God's way of life is, it works. But at the same time, we have to have faith that it will work. So we have this tension there, you know, in Christian living. There is that tension of assurance and also of the need of faith. 34:8. O taste and see that the Eternal is good. And then it adds, blessed is the man who trusts in him. So yes, God says my way works, but at the same time he says you're going to have some times where a skeptic could be doubtful. So in the times like that, you must trust in God. Now I want to go, so here's two acrostics. I want to go now to a third, and that is the 37th Psalm. And that Psalm has 40 verses in it because basically we're having two verses per letter, but one letter has three verses. And then there are three letters with one verse each. So it all finally comes out to 40 verses. And you can personally study into it at another time. I'm alerting you so that you'll dig in and study further. And maybe, as I said, use a Jewish translation or some commentary to mark the acrostic. Psalm 37 should be matched with Psalm 73, interestingly enough. Just think of 37 and 73 and match them together. But today I'm focusing on the 37th. And I'm going to go to verse 9. This is important. I talked about trusting God, knowing that God has a plan, knowing that things are going to work out ultimately. We are going in the direction of history if we're going God's way. When I was a teenager, I was involved with Marxists, and one of my communist friends, you know, an older man, he was one of the old wise patriarchs of the movement, I guess you could say, in our local area, you know, and I was talking to him about the communists, and I was pointing out their flaws, and he's kind of, I don't know, defending our own country, the United States, and the comment he made was, I'll recognize that the communists have flaws, but they're going in the direction of history, and we aren't. That was the Marxist argument. You know, we may not be perfect, but we're going in the direction of history, and the United States is not. Well, actually, neither were. Neither were going in the direction of history, because the direction of history is the kingdom of God, ultimately. And so we, if we are Christians, are in fact going in the direction of history. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the eternal, they shall inherit the earth. Now this is what we should be looking forward to. Rolling up our sleeves metaphorically and making this world a garden of Eden as God intended. That's really our goal as Christians, inheriting the earth to be kings and priests and judges in the messianic era. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Ever heard that before? All of you thought maybe it came, I shouldn't say all of you. Maybe many of you had forgotten it comes from here. You'd have thought that maybe it was, you know, originally given in the Sermon on the Mount. No, Jesus Christ gave it here as well, you know. It's the same mind that gave us the Bible. Anyway, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So this is the third of the acrostics. And I notice from my notes here that I wrote a little note on verse 27. There's a little bit of stylistic difference there in terms of the alphabetical arrangement. So as I said, that's something to study further at another time. But it is basically an acrostic. But I see in verse 27 a little bit of analysis is needed, but that might be for another time. All right, I would like to go now to... Okay, I've done 25, I've done 34, I've done 37. Now I need to go to 111. I want to go to the 10th verse. This is so important. The fear, by the way, there are 10 verses here. There should be 11 because what we have is the first half of the verse is Aleph, then Bet. Next half is Gimel, then Dalet, and so on. But there's one verse that combines three letters, so we have 10 verses rather than the 11. Anyway, verse 10. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. It says in the original, a good understanding have all those who do them. And since we're talking about the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, if you read the Bible, the fear of the Eternal is what motivates you to obey. And so all those who do them come to understand. So the understanding comes in the doing. Many times we don't see the value of what God expects us to do or the value of not doing it until we actually obey. Let's not do what he says not to do and see if the fruit is there over time and that we benefit from not doing maybe certain things we wanted to do that he says no. Or on the other hand, let's do what he says. And as we do them, what he says, we'll come to understand and appreciate why. And so this is very important. That understanding comes in obedience. Let's go now to Psalm 112. Again, it's 10 verses. One verse has three of the letters. In Psalm 112, I want to go to verse 5. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. So we should be working hard, not just to build for ourselves, You know, like what's Silas? I'm trying to. It was Silas Marner. Years ago, I read a book in high school. I think Silas Marner was that sort of a story about a miser. And we've all heard of the traditional miser. You know, a Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, that famous novel by Dickens. Or if you're a child, you've seen Scrooge McDuck, who is always counting his fortune, I guess. But anyway, why do we build up a fortune if we do? It's not wrong to do well and to earn a lot and so on. But when you do it so that you can share it. Do it so that if somebody needs help, you can go ahead and help them. You know, you don't just do it so that you can, you know, come home at night and count your money. Oh yeah. And you do it to, so your money can be of benefit to other people. Yes, it should benefit you. You know, charity begins at home, but at the same time, if a friend needs something, needs to borrow something, it'd be good if you're well off enough to know that you can lend him. And if he even is unable to get back with you and return it, you can write it off. You know, maybe he forgot about it, or maybe it was just very difficult for him to repay, you know, and so forth. And you can just say, look, when I lent it to him, I wasn't necessarily expecting to get it back. I mean, sure, it'd be nice, but I wasn't even expecting it because I know he has a need, you know, that kind of thing. And then we go, and it goes on and says, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. And so obviously, if you're that kind of person, then years later, your memory will still be treasured, and honored, and more than that, of course, ultimately, there's reward for character. You know, there's eternal reward for character. All right. Now I want to go to Psalm 119. Now, how could you imagine that after a Psalm like 119, the New Testament would come along and say, psych! You know, I know I spent 176 verses, you know, telling you how wonderful my law is, but, you know, now I've decided to scrap it. Yeah, you know, come on. Anyway, so Psalm 119 is a meditation on the law of God. And this is labeled in your Bible as acrostic. And you can tell. The first 8 verses begin with Aleph, as your Bible says. Some of you even have the letter Aleph written there, as it has looked for the last 2,500 years in the Bible. And then some of you have the letter Bet on verse 9. But in any case, you have Bet there, right? All of you have the word Beth there. It's not the name of the printer. Beth is a Hebrew letter. All right, and so on. You have 22. 22 times 8 is 176. I'll tell a story that some of you are tired of hearing, but there's some new people listening, perhaps. Maybe some people heard last night and decided that they wanted to listen this afternoon. I'll tell a story. It's a custom among Orthodox Jews to have a final Sabbath meal in the synagogue before the evening service that begins the new week. And at that service, we sing and we have a sermonette or more, depending on on the community. We had some guests from Egypt and we said, well, what do you do on Sabbath afternoon in Egypt at the round the table as you're eating and singing and learning? And the Egyptian said, well, we chant the Psalms. Wonderful. So we give him a Bible. He opens up to Psalm 119. We're thinking, when are we ever going to get out of here? You know, we're going to be here all through the Sabbath and the rest of the week. You know, so finally at some point we said, thank you. I don't know if he was going to say all 176 verses. I don't know. We didn't want to find out. I want to go to verse 12 of Psalm 119. I know a lot of you are tired of hearing that story. Psalm 119, verse 12. All of you, many of you have probably heard Hebrew benedictions that begin with Baruch Atah Adonai, and that is right here. Blessed are you, O Eternal. Teach me your statutes. So we look to God and we want to be taught. We want to learn. And we bless God for showing us the way. That's verse 12 of Psalm 119. Now I want to jump on to verse 97. This is in the Mem section, the beginning with the letter Mem, from which we get our letter M. And the meaning of it is water. If you look at the original M, it probably has a kind of a watery look. The letter M, doesn't the letter M suggest waves, suggest water?
Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, it does.
Okay. Oh, how I love your law, he says. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. There's challenges that arise. We can look at it that way. And we need God's wisdom. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, my teacher maybe knew more physics than I did, or more economics, or more history, or whatever than I did. But if I studied the Bible well and put it into practice, I would be much more effective in how I was living. which is ultimately more important, because eventually I'll have a powerful enough mind to know whatever I want to know. In the resurrection, we'll have minds powerful enough to know whatever we need to know, but we won't be there if we don't have the character. Anyway, Psalm 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And then he adds this, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. So it's a matter of doing the right thing and then not doing the wrong thing. I think the next place I want to go is 176. No, sorry, 160. Psalm 119, 160. I want to stop other places, but, you know, the psalm isn't going to go away. It'll be there later when I finish and you can read it. Psalm 119, 160. It says in the Hebrew, Rosh Devaracha Emet, which it means the head of your word is truth. So in other words, in the old King James, which and maybe some of you are still using it, but in the old King James, and I, by the way, I'm not recommending it. I'm reading from a new King James, but I'm saying some of you may have it, and it'll say in the old King James, your word is true from the beginning. And that's I believe, the thought here. But in a way, when it says the entirety of your word is truth, it's saying the same thing. Your translation says the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. In other words, the story of Adam and Eve is true. The story of Noah is true. Jesus Christ talked about Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ talked about Noah. And I take those as literally true. Now, I will say this, and I hope this doesn't upset any of you. If a person chose to believe that Genesis 1-11 is allegorical, I would accept that. However, he's then bound to obey the teachings. He is still bound to obey what it says there about morality, what it says about marriage, what it says about the Sabbath, etc. You know, so the doctrine is going to be there, even if he perhaps questions the literalness of the account. I believe in the account literally, but as I said, very devout people have taken it as allegorical, but where our common ground is, we obey the doctrine there. Is that okay? You understand where we're coming from? All right, I want to go to Psalm 172. My tongue, what did I say? But that time I caught myself. Last week I misspoke a couple times and didn't catch myself. Although one time I looked over at my son and he had a confused look on his face. That's probably why. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. That's the definition, really, of righteousness, God's commandments. All your commandments are righteousness. So there we go with another acrostic. We should have had six now, right? 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119. So you're expecting the seventh one. And that is a very beautiful psalm, and it really is, in one sense, the final psalm, 145. 145, in effect, is a climax. And I read from it to begin services as an opening prayer, which some of you heard if you were listening live. It is, in effect, a conclusion of the book of Psalms, and it is the one psalm that has the title which gives it its name to the whole book. This psalm is called a Tehillah, which your Bible translates as a praise of David, Tehillah le David. But Tehillah is what the Hebrew-speaking world calls this whole book. They call it the book of Tehillim, the book of Psalms. And this particular one is called Tehillah, a psalm, Tehillah le David, a psalm of David. And of course, it is based on the word for praise, hallel, you know, hallelujah, praise ye the eternal. Anyway, the point I'm making is that it concludes the book, and so it is written in alphabetical arrangement. However, there is then an additional climax, even more intense. The last five are kind of an appendix that are even more intense. So by the time you get to 150, the intensity is palpable. If you read Psalm 150, you can imagine just a very boisterous and a very enthusiastic environment with clanging and trumpeting. You know, if you read that, you practically want to jump and swing from the chandelier, which I'm not going to do. But anyway, Psalm 145, I may feel like it, but our chandelier, if I swung from it, it might not carry my weight. Anyway, let's go to Psalm 145, and I wanted to go to verse 10. The focus of this psalm, as you might expect, is on the kingdom of God. That's where we're looking for. That's where we want to be. That's where the action is going to be. Verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Eternal, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So you see the focus here. The kingdom of God. This is where the world is going, as I said. This is where history is leading us. Now, this is important in verse 18. The eternal is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. If you really want a relationship with God, you can have it. He's going to decide if he wants to put you in his church. He's going to decide if he wants to give you eternal life this side of the millennium. But if you want a relationship with him, you can have it, and you will benefit from it. As I said, it's his decision if he chooses to put you in his church, but you can, according to this verse, have a relationship with God if you sincerely want it. He'll be near you. As I said, it's his decision if he wants to decide to give you eternal life this side of the millennium. Not everybody's going to have that. But if you want a relationship with God, it says he's near to you if you call upon him sincerely, you know, in truth. So this gives us an overview, a little bit of a smattering of each of these acrostic passages. So what I did today was I wanted to focus your attention on those parts of the Bible that are arranged alphabetically. The four chapters of Lamentations, the woman of valor in Proverbs 31, and then these Psalms that I've talked about today, the 25th, the 34th, the 37th, 111, 112, 119, and this one. Now, one last thing I want to say about this one, because it really jumps out at a person reading it. In verse 13, as I said, it says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And that begins with a mem. The word for king, as you know, maybe some of you know, it begins with an M. Maybe some of you heard of Melchizedek and know it means king of righteousness. So you know the word Melech means king, and so you know that the letter M in Hebrew is the letter for kingdom. So then the next letter ought to be N, you know, L-M-N-O-P. The Hebrew alphabet is like English, K-L-M-N. And so the Hebrew alphabet is Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun. You can prove it by going to Psalm 119. So the next letter ought to be Nun, but it isn't. Before you get to the Nun, you get to the letter after Nun. So it reverses. First you have the letter after Nun, then you have Nun. So it jumps out at you, because this is a very critical scripture. So it says, "The Eternal upholds all who fall." So that's the letter that comes after Nun, but it begins the passage. "The Eternal upholds all who fall." Now, fall begins with a Nun. Uphold begins with the next letter, Samech. So the Eternal upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. So it jumps out at you. So you have 20 verses rather than 22, because two letters are in one verse and they are in reverse order. So this shows you dramatically. The Eternal upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. And that's, of course, been the history of the church. It has its ups and its downs, but ultimately God will raise it up, uphold it, and it will be preserved. Now, later on, some people wanted to add a verse because they didn't like this, but this is the official canon as we have the Masoretic text. This is how the tradition has been passed down. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found an extra verse, but this is how the official text has been preserved. So I thought that would be of interest to you. So I hope that this has given you a sense of the organization of the Bible, the design of the Bible, and has focused your attention on these particular sections. I want to conclude, as I often do, by going to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and I want to go this time to the 21st chapter, Revelation 21. And here again, we have the Greek alphabet used to make a point, the first and the last. Revelation 21, verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So that's what it's all about. Sharing eternity in the family of God. From spirituality from A to Z. I'd like to go now to Q&A. I'm going to word this question in this way. Can we be optimistic about the righteous rich man in Matthew 19? I was challenged with this last week. Can we be optimistic about the righteous rich man in Matthew 19? Can we? Let's go back to Matthew 19. And verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you would enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, he said a mouthful there, but I'll just go on because I talked about this last week. He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And then he summarized them with Leviticus 19:18, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, this man had been a good person, devout, maybe Haredi, as we would say nowadays, ultra-Orthodox. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Oh, this is what we all lack. We need to have the mind of God. We need to have his understanding and his will as more part of our very soul, our very being. We need, in effect, conversion. There are a lot of people on this earth who you might describe as good people, you know, in the sense of that we would mean it, righteous people, not necessarily converted people. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," here was his obstacle to deal with. He had done well, and it meant a lot to him to continue to do well. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he didn't respond right then. However, he had been told what he needed to do. That he didn't respond right then, it was too much of an obstacle at that point in his life. Let's go further. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." You can understand why. You get preoccupied with your wealth, and you don't want to make the sacrifices necessary. And then he really got very dramatic here. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard stories in the past, I should check this out, that there was some kind of gate that camels, in order to go through the gate, had to be unloaded so they could get through it. It may have that kind of reference, but one way or the other, it's very dramatic here. You know, that you cannot just, it's just almost virtually impossible for a rich person to be converted. However, should you be hopeless then? If you are a very rich person, maybe there are some people listening to me who are very rich. Do not despair. Go to verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" If it's that hard for a rich man to be saved, you know, it wouldn't necessarily be that easy for anybody. You'd think a rich man in some ways might be able to more easily take care of himself and, you know, maybe sell off some of his goods and if he needs to do that. And make arrangements to do whatever he has to do to be in harmony with God's law. And if it's very hard for him, they might find reasons why it would be hard for anybody. It might even be harder for a poor person in a way, because whatever little bit he has, he may have to sacrifice initially. Anyway, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So now whatever he said before is in effect negated by this. Yes, it's hard. And realize that. It's very hard if we become preoccupied with materialism. It's, of course, very hard to overcome that and to become a part of God's church. And as you know, in 1 Corinthians 1, overall, generally speaking, God does not call the noble of this world into his church. On the other hand, with God, all things are possible. And so whatever your background is, Even if you're like the Apostle Paul, who murdered Christians at one time, thinking he was serving God by doing so, and now he has their, in effect, their blood on his hands. He was at least complicit. I'm not saying he ever directly did it, but he was complicit in martyring people. He was part of the crowd that martyred Stephen. I'm not saying he literally did it, but he was there. He was, consenting. Yeah, he was consenting to it. So if the Apostle Paul, who consented to the murder of Christians, can become the author one way or the other of most of the New Testament, then whatever your problem is, you know, through God, all things are possible. So maybe this rich man is brought up here as an illustration because later on, with God's help, he did become a part of the church. We don't know that. So I don't want to necessarily, quote unquote, write him off in my mind. Perhaps this story is here written so that later on, when he reads this account, he'll be encouraged. Okay, I blew it then, but I finally came to myself, and maybe in Acts 2, he was one of those 3,000, or later on, you know, maybe he was, I don't know. Let's be optimistic about the righteous rich man. Maybe somewhere down the line, he got the point, and so look at the final conclusion. With men, this is not possible. With God, all things are possible, including perhaps this righteous rich man. Perhaps he eventually did become a member of the church. So we don't know, but that, you know, I don't want to end on a negative note. he might have. And I'll leave it at that because some things we just don't know. Or I just don't know anyway. And since I was asked a question, I'll have to leave it there. I don't know, but I can be optimistic. I'd like to make some announcements now. I have some information here I want to share with you. First of all, if you have questions, we do have an address for your questions, ckk153questions@gmail.com. You can also, if you want to make comments relating to these sermons that I give, these messages that I give, can make the comments at our website. We have a website, ckk153@earthlink.net.
.org.
I'm sorry. .org. I'm not a business. No, I am not a business. I'm not making a profit. I'm not a prophet either. CCK153@earthlink.org.
No. CCK153.org is the website. You're talking about the email, sir. CCK153.org is our website.
Is our website.
Yeah. Everybody knows that they go there all
CCK153.org. Okay. Sorry I misstated it, but I have people here to correct me. And that's important. You know, when you're a speaker, to have people in the crowd that aren't shy about, correcting you respectfully. All right. But I want to get back to the questions. CCK153questions@gmail.com. If you have any questions concerning the upcoming autumn festivals, if you are interested in it, if you are thinking about possibly attending or have questions, let us know about your interest in keeping the festival with us 8 days in our nation's capital. I say our nation. Well, let's put it this way. The capital of one of the great nations of the world, the United States of America. And most of you are American who are listening, but I know we have listeners around the world. And you're welcome, you know, from wherever you live, whether it be Australia or whether it be France or China or wherever you're listening from, Brazil. You're certainly welcome to come and visit the capital of the United States and keep 8 days of God's festival, autumn festival season with us. And so if you do have an interest, then you can go ahead and send your comments to that particular website, the question website. So again, it's a beautiful day here. So those of you who have beautiful days where you are, or whatever the weather is where you are, enjoy the rest of the Sabbath and have a very effective and successful week ahead. And thank you for your interest in this ministry. Thank you for those of you who listened last night, who took the extra time to listen Friday evening. Thank you for those of you who took the trouble to listen today on the Sabbath. And whenever you listen, thank you for your interest. All the best to you and yours.